Please be seated. Today, on this first Sunday after Easter, we can go back to our series in the book of Ephesians, which we were in prior to Easter. And we've gone through several chapters, in fact, halfway through the book. And we find ourselves in chapter 4 this morning, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 on the topic of unity, before we all enjoy the Lord's Supper together. You know, the opening sentence of this chapter marks a turning point in the book of Ephesians. The message moves from theology to practicality. This is typical of Paul's writings. When you read the book of Romans, you'll see that he deals with a great deal of theology right up to chapter 12, verse 1. And then he becomes very practical for the remainder of the book, how a Christian should walk. He does the same in Colossians, beginning with chapter 3, verse 5. And this shift can be expressed in many ways, from doctrine to duty, from creed to conduct, from the Christian's wealth to his walk. Indeed, Paul has spent the first three chapters telling us what we have in Jesus Christ and who we are as sons and daughters of God. And so now he's going to, for the remainder of the book, the last three chapters, explain to us how that positioning, that status as sons and daughters of God should condition the way that we live out our walk as believers in Christ. I want you to notice two things this morning. Number one, we have an exhortation to unity, and we find that in verses 1 through 3. And then Paul gives us a great example of unity, and we see that in verses 4 through 6. So along with a outline of the message, join me as we pray and ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our master teacher as we look into your word this morning. Father, forgive the preacher for his sins are many. Help us to seek your face, to seek your glory, and to seek to be pleasing in your sight as we walk the walk of a Christian in the coming weeks and months and throughout our lives. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory exclusively. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, we have an exhortation to unity. And we find that in verses 1 through 3. And there are several aspects of this. Number one, we have a personal challenge in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Paul begins with a wonderful paradox. He speaks of himself as a prisoner of the Lord. We noticed that earlier in our studies. But he also says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have been called with. What is that calling? Well, we study that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. The calling in question is to share in Christ's rule over the new creation, to be a part of a new humanity. And the fact that we make up a heavenly temple. It is an exalted calling that we are sons and daughters of God, that we form a holy priesthood, as Peter would say later in his letter. And so we see Paul describing himself with a lowly position, that is, as a prisoner, as a slave of Christ, but with a lofty calling, as one who is called to live out the exalted status that Christ has given him. And Christians are both prisoners and princes and princesses, if you could. The former conditions the latter. That is, how I see myself, my attitude about following Christ, if I see myself as a prisoner and a slave, then I'm going to more clearly see the exalted status that I have as a child of God. Karl Barth summarizes this. He says, quote, royal princes are treated by their educators not with the stick, but with an appeal to their rank and standing. And that's what Paul is doing to us. He's saying, remember who you are as a slave, as a prisoner of Christ, and then with that foundation, live up to the calling that he has called you with. I often think of Princess Diana in this connection. High society to the trenches. You know, she's a princess in England, and throughout the latter part of her life before she died, she engaged in work such with AIDS patients. And many around the globe praised her for stepping out of the castle and stepping into the trenches. And that's essentially what Paul is telling us. We have that exalted status, and yet we need to recognize we're prisoners of Christ, and that demands some activity, some characteristics. Now, you'll notice these characteristics in verse 2. He mentions humility, he mentions gentleness, and he mentions tolerance or patience. What is humility? Humility, well, first of all, was despised in the ancient Greco-Roman world as a slave-like quality. According to William Barclay, quote, what was admired was the mega-souled or great-souled individual who was complete and self-sufficient. That hasn't changed. Our world admires that type of man or woman in our day. Ernest Hemingway, I think, portrayed it well. He portrayed himself as a prime example of a man's man. He was egotistical, he was in control, he was self-assured, he needed nothing, and yet he ended up ending his life in the early 60s. That's not what we want to be like. Humility sees myself less. As I look at the Lord Jesus, and I recognize all that he is and all that he's done for me, it humbles me, and I become secure. You know, insecure people have a hard time being humble. Because when you look at the living God and you see all that he's done in his grace and mercy toward us in Christ Jesus, that helps us to see ourselves as we really are, as sons and daughters of God and secure children of his, secure enough not to be the opposite, which is arrogant. Our world is full of arrogant people. And you know as well as I do, often when you meet someone who is arrogant, it stems or it comes from a root of insecurity. They don't really know who they are. Therefore, they don't know how to conduct themselves or handle themselves before others. Well, he says, with humility, with gentleness, or meekness, as some of your translations might have it. And this meekness or gentleness is not weakness. It is rather strength under control. There's nothing spineless or timid about it. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ described himself with these very words in Matthew 11:29 when he says, come to me. He went on to say, I am gentle, that is meek and humble in heart. Once again, because the Lord Jesus knew who he was, he could be gentle. He could rebuke the Pharisees when he needed to in a balanced manner, but he could welcome little children with a gentle touch, a sensitive touch. We see his steel-like meekness in two ways: his power not to practice retaliation and the ability to forgive, and his fierce defense of others or of the truth. What a beautiful picture of the godly man that our Lord Jesus Christ left behind for us. Humility, gentleness, and then tolerance. Those who walk in unity are not only to be humble and gentle, but as the second couplet says, patient, showing tolerance or forbearance amongst one another. This means literally be long-tempered as opposed to being short-tempered. The twin quality of bearing with one another in love means far more than tolerating each other. Love is to oil our relationships, according to Kent Hughes. I think that's a great, great way to put it. To oil, to lubricate our relationships. And that takes work. You know, we live in a society that claims to be tolerant. And yet more and more what we're finding is that toleration means you agree with me. And if you disagree, that person or that group can become very intolerant. Why is that? Once again, at the bottom of the well, there's insecurity. You see, true toleration believe something, has convictions, but they also have the presence of mind and security to listen intelligently to somebody else's opinion. And to not be thrown off balance if that opinion greatly interferes or contradicts what they actually believe. It's what we used to have in our marketplace of ideas, where we could discuss things intelligently. But that seems to be going away in the world. And instead of true toleration, we find that people say they're tolerant until you disagree with them. And that is not biblical tolerance. You see, the opposite of each one of these, humility, gentleness, tolerance, and patience, is arrogance and harshness and cruelty instead of gentleness. And instead of tolerance and patience, intolerance and impatience and inability to care about others. You know, the Lord is in the process of building all of us and developing us. I think of the Apostle Peter. He began as a proud, rough, cursing, impatient man, a fisherman. And yet he says in his first letter, this is one letter by Peter, 1 Peter 1:22, have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. 1 Peter 2:17, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. And 1 Peter 4:8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now you see, the material point here is the truth, which radiates from verse 2, is that Christian unity doesn't begin with an external structure, but rather with the attitudes of the heart. Humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance. And ladies and gentlemen, these are all marks of the Holy Spirit. A life filled with the Holy Spirit bears the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we trust in Him and His grace and mercy. He begins a new work in us. We are new creatures. And we're supposed to demonstrate to the world that indeed, we are not like we used to be, just like Peter. Well, there is a personal challenge in verse 1 and personal characteristics of this unity in verse 2. Notice the corporate responsibility in verse 3. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, being diligent in the Greek New Testament gives the idea of making every effort. It gives the idea of a zealous effort. In other words, it's not passive, it's active. Do your utmost to maintain the unity, to keep the unity of the Spirit. This is urgent. And this has tremendous significance for the local church. There's no room for rivalries or hatreds or factions. This is a call for us to focus on our triune God, the root of our unity, which we'll study in just a few minutes. Listen to the words of the Apostle John, if you can hear me over the rain. As he says in 1 John 1:3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So this verse informs us that the closer we draw to God, the closer we will be to each other. If we would try to live this principle, not just give superficial nod to it, there would indeed be unity. And it's the unity of the Spirit. It takes people who are very different and makes them into a live, unified group. And ladies and gentlemen, let me make a distinction between unity and uniformity. Uniformity is when everybody looks the same, acts the same, talks the same, and their fundamental makeup is the same. But unity recognizes that we are not all the same. And what it does is it recognizes our differences, and yet, because of a conscious effort, we seek to be as one, even as the Lord our God is one. And what diversity there is in the average church. Think about all the body types. We have some that are tall and some that are short. We have others that are muscular and those who are non-athletic. We have round faces and thin faces. We also have different interests. Some of us are interested in mathematics and the sciences. others in the arts. We make a very, very diverse group, and yet the Apostle Paul calls us to practice the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let me say one thing about that. As I mentioned, it's not passive. Sometimes promoting the unity of the body of Christ means saying nothing. But sometimes it means saying something. We must speak out, especially when there is disunity in the body of Christ. We need to challenge one another to pursue this unity that Paul calls us to. And so we have this exhortation or this call to unity in verses 1 through 3. Now notice in verses 4 through 6, Paul gives up and he holds up an example of unity. And it is, of course, the divine Trinity. There is an amazing unity in the midst of the three persons of the Godhead. And Paul has told us what to do. He said, basically, put on these characteristics. May the Spirit of God grow these characteristics in you. Now, here is your guide. The Trinity itself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he gives us seven great unities. And each of these unities in verses 4 through 6 is connected with one of the persons of the Trinity. Notice how many times, seven times, he says there's one body, one Spirit, one calling, one hope, and so forth. And you see the Spirit in verse 4. You see the Lord, who is Jesus Christ himself, in verse 5. And you see the Father, God the Father, in verse 6. And so first we see the person of the Holy Spirit and his work in bringing unity. He says there's one body and one Spirit in verse 4. And the Holy Spirit creates the body of Christ of which we are members. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. The Holy Spirit creates, he fills, he coordinates, he orchestrates, and empowers the body of Christ. That's why it's so important to pray and to ask God to fill our church with his Spirit. That's why we give greater attention to spiritual matters like that instead of more practical matters that we should do as a church to help us to grow. I think the Lord will give us direction in due time. But he does it on a foundation of prayer and dependency as we approach him in humility. And this accounts for the delightful experiences we have when meeting other believers so different from us. We're all made to drink of that one Spirit, not just in one local church, but across the globe. Have you ever run into a fellow Christian someplace, somehow, where you didn't even know the person, and all of a sudden you realize that you had a common bond together? I remember being on a bus in Dallas, Texas, riding home from work, and it was packed. And there was a woman that got on the bus, and I gave up my seat for her, and she sat down, and she said, "Are you a Christian?" It was that one little act of courtesy and kindness prompted a question, and I said, "Yes, I am." And before we knew it, we were in a conversation, sharing the good things that God had done in our lives, in our marriages, in our families. The Lord brings Christians together like that because we notice different things, and the Spirit of God is at work in all believers. Indeed, you can't be a Christian unless the Spirit of God dwells inside of you. Sometimes we grieve the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean he departs. We simply squash his work in our lives whenever we resist and rebel. And second, not only the Holy Spirit, there's the person of Christ and his work in ministering unity. He says, just as you were called in one called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's no doubt that the one Lord here in verse 5 is the Lord Jesus. We learn that from other places in Scripture, like 1 Corinthians 8:6, where Paul says, there's but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And as our one Lord creates one faith, because he is the object of our faith, and so our one faith we all participate in one baptism into the name of the Lord Jesus. Some have wondered, does this mean a physical baptism or does it mean a spiritual baptism? I believe it means both. That whenever a person professes faith in Christ, the standard of obedience to begin with is to be baptized if they were not baptized as an infant or a young child. But also, whenever we come to know the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God takes up residence inside of us. As Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians, which I just read a few moments ago. So we all have the Spirit of God, and that Spirit mediates the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come together in unity, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And he goes on to talk about this one baptism and one faith bring about one hope. We look forward to the return of Christ, to physical resurrection, to new bodies. The Bible talks about a living hope all over the place. And it talks about it in different ways. But one of the principal ways is that we look forward to Jesus' return and who we will be in glory with him. And until that time, I love what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 6, 19 and 20, where he talks about the Lord Jesus and how that when God wanted to make the certainty of our future and of his covenant known, he did it in an unchangeable way. He made an oath. And God never lies. He doesn't need to make an oath. He doesn't need to make a verbal promise. But he did. And the writer of Hebrews says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. You see, the Christian's hope is not only looking forward to the return of Christ, it is Christ right now. That if I'm a new creature in him, he has made me secure in who I am. He has cleansed my sin. He's given me a new conscience. He's shown me his grace and mercy, and he continues to show it to me every single day. And therefore, my hope is not simply futuristic when he returns. My hope is fixed on Jesus Christ now, and I trust your hope is too. And 1 John says that hope itself, a fixation on Jesus, purifies us as he is pure. Since we share in this hope, we should demonstrate it by our unity. That's why we read the Gospel of John this morning. Did you notice the last two verses, verses 20 and 21 of chapter 17? In Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. The Lord Jesus was looking way beyond his disciples, down through the ages, to see others profess faith in Christ. In verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. What a beautiful picture of hope. You see, the anchor of the soul is the Lord Jesus. It's true in your personal life. It's true when you face death. It's true in your marriage relationship. It's true in your financial situation. It's true in your physical body. Whenever you face surgery. It's true when you're trying to carve out your identity as a young person. If the Lord Jesus Christ is your foundation and hope, you have all you need. And no wonder the Apostle Paul said in Philippians, I count everything else as loss in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. What a great hope. What a great Savior. And what a demonstration there should be in the body of Christ of unity. And third, he mentions the person of the Father in verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's a shared paternity here. You know, I have an older brother who's a year older than me. And we could hardly be more different. Every food that he liked as a child, I hated, and vice versa. He wanted to be a police officer. I wanted to be a minister. He never married. He's single to this day. No wife, no children. I married and have four children. And there's so many other areas where we are completely different than one another. And yet, we both have the same Father. And there is a shared love and a respect for one another because of this paternity, this single Father that we have. And that's the way it is with a Christian. Our unity comes from these grand unities, all rooted in the Holy Trinity. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And what are the implications of this unity being rooted in the Holy Trinity? Simply this: our unity is eternal and unbreakable. The unity of the church is an indestructible as the unity of the Godhead. And there's no possible way to split Christ's church than it is possible to split the Godhead. Oh, you say, well, John, I see a lot of splits. Yes, the phenomenon is there. But remember that the wheat grows with the tares. And those who truly know Christ will demonstrate it by a zealous attempt to promote the unity of the body. And that's why the Apostle Paul, as well as Jude, as well as Peter, all said, mark those who cause division. Take care that you don't let others rend the body of Christ. But love them enough to correct them and to tell them of the need to be unified in Jesus. You know, I don't think this passage falling on this Sunday, the Sunday where we opened up some seating and we allowed for the removal of masks, I don't think it's any mistake. There never is. Not even a coincidence. The Lord is sovereign. And when I look at this world and I see the fractured state of it over the past 13, 14 months as a result of COVID-19, I long to see us emerge with a greater sense of unity than we've ever had before. I believe I've seen more disunity amongst Christians than I have amongst the world as a result of COVID-19. Some have had very strong opinions about how we should react. Others are more relaxed. I read in the New York Times this past week an article on the 6th, and they were interviewing people about the impact of COVID-19. Listen to the words of Paige Bauman. I made a vow not to skip another Christmas or New Year's with my parents. I don't know how many I'll have with them. Rebecca Vaughn Guy from Herndon, Virginia. I don't skip walks with my husband just because I'm tired anymore. And Lucas Jacoby from Tustin, California. It has made me realize that I am no more than human and that there is nothing I can think or do to change that, and that I must embrace that for whatever it means. These people have received a lesson from COVID-19. And one wonders if they have any faith. Probably not. And yet the body of Christ, which has infinitely more reason to be unified than anything else, any other group or individual in the culture, should demonstrate the beauty of that unity, where we're humble and we're loving and gracious and we listen to one another and we don't simply part company as a result of opinions that may not agree with ours. I pray that every one of us would strive for unity. And as we continue to move forward with baby steps and gather together again, that every one of us would look at this beautiful beginning of the practical portion of this book and say, is Jesus Christ my Lord? Is he living inside of me? Have I negotiated this verbal pyramid of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit who's supposed to fill me? Have I tasted of the Lord and seen that he's good? And do I have a sense of security because I know who I am and I'm enabled to be humble and gentle and tolerant as we seek together to build the body of Christ? It all begins with that personal relationship to Jesus. He says, come to me, I'm humble and gentle, and you will find rest for your souls. He died on the cross. This supper represents the unity of the Trinity. The Father planned our salvation. The Son came and secured it by dying on the cross, and the Spirit of God applies it to our hearts that we may live as one, even as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, indeed, we long for unity because we long for you. We long to know the Lord Jesus better, to be secure in our hearts and lives, and enabled to love one another more perfectly. Oh, Father, I pray for those present and those watching by YouTube, that all of us may be one as believers in Christ and especially as members of Christ Central Church. Lord, bring us together again in due time and help us to demonstrate that singular oneness that you call us to in the Scriptures. May it all begin by us knowing and believing in the Lord Jesus and the gospel of his grace. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory, and we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.